Well, as we continue to prepare our hearts for Christmas and celebrate Advent, I think today's passage can come across as a little harsh and a little surprising during the Advent season. And so I want to remind you one of the reasons that I've decided to continue on in Hebrews. Next Sunday's passage actually ties really well into Christmas as we look at the promise of the Savior. But Hebrews, remember, is all about Jesus. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to continue in Hebrews. Lord willing, we have one Sunday, December 22nd, where we will be in one of the Gospels the Sunday before Christmas. But Hebrews is all about Jesus, which is really what Advent is about, thinking about the arrival and the waiting for Jesus to come. And also, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, I just want to say, if you can pray for me as I preach this, as I've been praying for you this morning, this is a difficult passage. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and I can say that with confidence because as I turn to commentaries this week, I read over and over, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Yep, here we go. And we believe that it's God's Word and His Holy Spirit is going to show us what we need this morning. I had the privilege of studying in Israel for one semester during college, and I actually got to study the Bible in the land of the Bible. So the idea with the program that I was part of was to go where the Bible happened and to see where it happened and to study the Bible there. And it was an incredible experience, like you can imagine. It was through the Master's College. I was so grateful for that semester. There were three professors there and only about 40 students, so we got to know our professors pretty well. And there was one professor that I knew better than all the others. First off, he was my modern Hebrew professor, and there were just a few of us who were brave enough to go into modern Hebrew, so I got to know him pretty well through that class as we were really small. But then he was also my Land in the Bible professor. The Land in the Bible class was the class that we would all rotate, or the professors would rotate who was teaching it each semester. And so he was my Land in the Bible professor. And what we would do is we would go out into the land of Israel for at least one day every single week, and the land would be our classroom. On the way there on the bus, we would have these workbooks that the professors had made, and we would talk about the sites and why it's important in the Bible, and we'd look up where it had taken place in the Bible, and then we would do the same thing out at the actual site. And so I really got to know him through that. There were some overnight trips during that time, and he would be the professor on that trip because he was teaching that class. And on one of those overnight trips, I actually broke my leg. And so he made sure that I got in the Red Star of David ambulance. They don't have the Red Cross in Israel. It's the Red Star of David instead. Same association, but just a different name. And so he made sure I got in that ambulance, got to the hospital. He made sure I was taken care of. He made sure I got to my hospital doctor appointments as follow-up. But it was about 1 year ago that suddenly I discovered through Facebook that this professor that I knew so well, that I respected so much, that I had learned so much from, had renounced Jesus. And we're not just talking about maybe walking away. We're talking about clearly and openly and publicly renouncing who Jesus is in particular. And he's now what we would call a false teacher, according to Scripture. And I was devastated. He basically decided that he did not believe that Jesus is fully human and fully God, and to the point where he openly makes fun of Christians often in social media. And what was so hard for me about this is that this is a man who knew better. He had all of the resources of the Bible College behind him. He had all of the professors at the Bible College offer to meet with him and talk with him about these things, and many of them did. And there's a lot of mystery in the incarnation. We have to allow that, right? We understand that as we come to celebrate Christmas. There's a lot of mystery in how our one God can be three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, with the church for the last 2,000 years, this is what we confess. And this is what we confess about who Jesus is, because we see it in Scripture. And so I was devastated when I heard this. It was to the point where for days, I think it even lasted more than a week, I would wake up in the morning and it was like a nightmare. That was what was on my mind. As I went to bed, I was praying for him. That's what I was thinking about as I went to sleep. It was just so hard to see somebody who had taught the word of God to me to walk away from Jesus. And so what happened? I want us to think, what happened? Does the Bible give us categories to understand things like this? And I think that one of the things that we see in Hebrews 6 is the Bible does give us categories to understand difficult circumstances like this. And so I want us to see three main things in Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 12. I chose to keep these verses together. I was struggling with, there's a lot here. I was struggling with if we should take just part of it this week and then hit part of it next week. But it just seems like this all ties together in these 12 verses. So I want to ask you to buckle up. And the first thing we're going to see is grow as you keep moving forward in your faith. This is going to be in verses 1 through 3. So grow as you keep moving forward in your faith. It would be a real problem today if you sat down to your lunch after church and you pulled out a baby bottle and you started to drink that bottle. And yet that's what we saw last week in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. We see a continuation of that idea here. He's telling them, look, there's things that I want to teach you about the priesthood of Jesus. And he's going to do that. But he's telling them the problem is, and you see this if you look at verses 11 to 14 that we looked at last Sunday in chapter 5. The problem is they weren't ready for it. And so he's telling them, let's grow up. Let's grow up together in Christ. And let's go deep in the scriptures. And so we see this continuation in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So remember, as we saw at the end of chapter 5 last week, he's trying to push them to grow in their faith. And today in verse 1 of chapter 6, he picks up this idea with saying, look, we need the basics of Christ. We talked about that last week. We need those basic understandings of the gospel, and we need to continue to grow in God's word. We need that, and we need to continue to grow in God's word. And so let's walk through these things that he says are basics. What does he say first? He says, repentance from dead works and faith toward God in verse 1. Do you see that in verse 1? This is the very start of the Christian life, turning from our sin and turning to God. That's basically what repentance is. A really easy way to remember it is it's turning from heading towards our sin and turning to God and walking towards God. And so he says we need to repent and have faith towards God, just like you did when you were saved. The Christian life is a pattern of turning from our sin and turning to God because of the gospel, because of what God has done for us as we follow him. But I want you to notice, I think there's a little nuance here that could be easy to miss if we weren't going through Hebrews verse by verse. Remember, who is he writing to? Who are the original hearers? The original people he's writing to are Jewish believers in Jesus who are struggling, holding on to Jesus for their salvation. Do you notice what he says in verse 1? He says, and repentance from dead works and faith towards God. I think he might also be saying here, don't think you can save yourself by keeping the law. Look at your history and see that. Remember, you need a savior. And so I think that's part of what is going on in verse 1. Well, then we get to verse 2, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. This is where we say, I don't know what he's talking about here. Well, instruction about washings. First of all, this is a different word than baptism. Some of your translations may have translated this word baptism, and I can see why they did that. But this is a different word than what is normally used for baptism in the New Testament. And usually what it's talking about is what the Jewish people would do, which we read about in the Old Testament. They would go into what was known as a mikveh. It looks like a baptistry. that you would walk into one side and be washed like a big bath and then come out the other side. And it showed that they were purifying themselves before God. It was supposed to signify what was happening in their heart as they confessed their sin to God and as they made sacrifices. This is where Christian baptism developed from. And it could be that he's saying that Jewish believers still practice these washings, which I think was okay for them, but it was basic that they needed to see how Jesus was the one who could ultimately wash them clean. Jesus was the only one who could wash them of all their sins. That's what Messiah was promised to do. Then he moves on to the laying on of hands in verse 2. And some see this in the New Testament. We see laying on of hands about setting people apart, like when missionaries were sent out or when elders were ordained or appointed, or laying hands on people for special prayers. We see all of that in the New Testament. But again, remember, where do we often see laying on of hands in the Old Testament? Again, who are the original hearers? They're Jewish believers in Jesus. So I think the Old Testament background is very much in the front of their minds. And where do we see the laying on of hands in the Old Testament? Not only when priests were set apart to serve God, but when people would lay their hands on the sacrificial animal, showing that their sins were passing from that animal, from themselves to that animal. That animal was paying the price for their sins. And I think he's saying it's very basic to them as Jewish believers in Jesus that laying their hands on those animals pointed ahead to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would ultimately take away the sins of the world. And then look at the end of verse 2. We recognize these things more. These should be easy for us. The resurrection of the dead. This was very basic to the Jewish faith. This was in the Old Testament. But also, it was very prominent in the New Testament. By the time he wrote this, of course, Jesus had risen from the dead and promised that we would be raised from the dead and have new life if we believe in him. And then he talks about eternal judgment. And if you look back up at verse 1, he says, these are very basic matters. Yet, how often would we say that even people raising from the dead and the fact that there is eternal judgment, how often would we say those are basic matters? I think that often we have to fight to believe those things, right? Not just from what others would say, but for ourselves to believe God's word. And so it's a reminder that we have to continue growing in our faith, continue in the word. The big idea here is grow as you keep moving forward in your faith. Grow as you see how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. That's part of what we'll see as we continue on in the book of Hebrews. We're going to spend chapters looking at Jesus' priesthood and how Jesus fulfilled all of what was set in the New Old Testament as a picture to point ahead to what Jesus would fulfill. But here's the thing, if we're not reading the Old Testament, we're going to have a really hard time understanding it. And so I want to challenge us to continue to grow in our faith, just like we saw last week. This is a continuation of last Sunday's passage at the end of chapter 5. We all need to hear this, myself included. We need to be challenged to grow in our faith, to read the hard things in the Word. When was the last time you read the Old Testament? We were able to buy plane tickets this week to visit family. There were some Cyber Week deals that went on that made it worth buying our plane tickets this week. But we go and visit our family in the summer. And so we bought plane tickets for July. And one of the things that I have found is living over 3,000 miles away from our extended family is that especially when you have 5 people traveling across the country, you have to plan way ahead for that trip. You don't just plan it days before. You don't even plan it months before. Here we are almost 8 months out from our trip, and we are already needing to plan for that trip so that we get the best deal and so that we're ready to go. I want to ask you, have you begun to think about your Bible reading for next year? Have you begun to think about what is it that God wants you to learn for yourself in his word this coming year? And it is an adventure. It is a trip. This is a big book that God has given to us. And so I want to challenge us to think about it like we prepare for going on a trip. Think about not only what does he want me to read. I can give you reading plans and I'll pass them on to you as we come up to the new year. But I want you to think about how will I do that? Will I do it with my spouse, or maybe partly with a spouse or a friend? Will I do it by myself? Will I do it in the morning? Will I do it at night? You have to have some sort of plan, or you won't get into the deep things of the word like he's challenging them to do. Here's another application of this. Don't forget that we do have Sunday school. We took a break because of what was going on and because of the need otherwise for what the kids would have needed and because of the setup in the adult Bible study room. But we're starting Sunday school again right after the new year. And in the adult Sunday school class, we're going to continue to go through the New Testament books. We just have a few left, looking at an overview of each one. We're going to take a little break and do a marriage class. Then we're going to get back into, over the next few years, continuing to look at every major area of theology. We'll start to hit Old Testament books and look at each one. So I want to encourage you, maybe you want to join us. That's one way that you could do this, what he's talking about. Grow as you keep moving forward in your faith. Let's look at verses 4-8 next. This is where we really need to pray that God would help us to understand it. Be warned that you need to keep moving forward in your faith. Let's look at verse 4 again. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So the big question, and the big question that good people who have studied the word, who I respect, disagree with about on this passage, the big question is, who are verses 4-8 written about, right? Who is he talking about here? And there's three basic, there's been so many, you know, thoughts put out on this for good reason, because it's a hard passage. But there's three main categories I can boil it down to. The first is that he's talking about a hypothetical situation. In other words, he's warning believers, but it's not something that could actually happen to them if they're true believers. But he's warning them so that they don't fall away. And I can see where people are going with that, but I have a hard time accepting that personally, because it feels like it's a real warning where something could really, truly happen here, not just hypothetically. One of the other big interpretations is that he's talking to actual Christians. So he's talking about Christians who can lose their salvation. And let me say this, if this was the only passage in the Bible about whether we can lose our salvation or not, I would believe that we could lose our salvation if this was the only passage in the Bible that talked about this. But remember, first of all, this passage is in a context which we're seeing as we go through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. Part of that context is warning and encouragement for them to continue on in the faith so that they know that they're truly saved. We've seen this over and over in Hebrews. We will see another major warning passage actually later in the book of Hebrews. And I'll show you why I believe that those who would fall into this category actually prove they were not believers. So I believe that the category that most evangelical scholars hold to, not all, is that these people that he's talking about are apparent Christians. And so first, let's ask the question, do we see anybody in the Bible who falls into this category? Do we see any examples? If this is something that can happen to somebody who looks like a Christian, but then we see or they see at the end of their life that they really were not, there should be somebody in the Bible that we can look to and see that as an example, even if it's a hard example to look at. First of all, let's think about Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. I would encourage you to take a look at it if you want to dig into this more on your own. Do you remember Simon in Acts chapter 8? It says that he believed, he made a profession of faith, it said he was baptized. But then what does he do? He tries to make money by selling the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebukes him to the point where Peter seems to say that Simon is not a believer. That's the idea that you get when you look at what Peter says there anyway, that maybe his faith was not genuine. Second example, Judas. Talk about somebody who saw all of the things that we just read in verses 4-8, Think about what we just saw in verses 4-8. Was Judas enlightened by walking with Jesus and seeing all these miracles and teaching for 3 years? Did Judas taste the heavenly gift? Did Judas share in some way in the Holy Spirit? Did he taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fall away? I would say yes. You can see all of these things in his life and in the opportunity that he have, and yet we have no indication in Scripture that Judas truly believed. Let's look at verses 7-8 and see if it gives us any more clues to understanding this. Verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." I don't see the Bible telling us to look back at a past proclamation when we wonder if we're saved, but the Bible tells us to look to Jesus. The Bible tells us, do we wonder if we're saved? Then we look to Jesus. We believe on him. And one of the questions that we ask ourselves is, am I continuing to look to Jesus? The reason I say that after reading verses 7 and 8, look at it again. What does it say? There will be some sort of crop in your life. There will be some sort of spiritual fruit if you believe in Jesus. It's called the fruit of the Spirit in one place in Galatians. And so we will start to see something. If Jesus is really as revolutionary as we say he is, as we believe the Bible says that he is, he will do something in us. If he has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life, there will be something there that we can look at and see. Or look at what the result is in verse 8, judgment. And this is why sometimes we use the phrase, we say, once saved, always saved. And I prefer the term perseverance of the saints, because what we're pointing out in that phrase is we're talking about a saint, somebody who's a true believer in Jesus already, and they are going to continue on in their faith as we talk about this idea. And so I want to give you three other reasons that I believe that verses 4-8 in Hebrews chapter 6 are talking about a parent convert, somebody who maybe even thought they were saved, but then shows with their life and their belief that they're not. First of all, think about the Jewish background who he's writing to. Think about the people of Israel who left Egypt. They put the blood on the doorpost. Think about it. As they think about their history as a nation, they're thinking about their forefathers and foremothers who put the blood on the doorpost and saw that death angel pass by because of that blood. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the thunder and the lightning up on the mountain as Moses was given the law from God and formed them into a nation. They ate the manna. They ate bread from heaven. They drank water out of a rock. And yet, what do we see? Some of them did not believe. Some of them did not believe. And so one reason I believe verses 4-8 in chapter 6 are talking about apparent converts is we see an example of this even among the Jewish people. Second reason is Jesus' parable of the soils. Think about the parable of the soils. Jesus seems to give this parable to give us categories as believers to understand what is going on when people reject Christ after saying they believed in him. Go back and read the parable of the soils this week if you want to dig into it more. It seems to be one of the main reasons Jesus gave us that whole parable. But the third reason is that there's so many scriptures all throughout the Bible that convince me that if I truly know Jesus, then I will not lose the salvation that he has given me that has been a free gift. Let me quote just a handful of verses of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Alistair Begg is one of my favorite Bible teachers. And one of the things that Alistair Begg often says is he says, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. So one of the ways that I can approach Scripture and try to understand a passage like this is to say, what is really clear to me in Scripture? And maybe even, what do I see over and over in Scripture? And if I come up with an interpretation that is different than what I'm seeing over and over in other places in Scripture, then maybe I need to question my understanding of the interpretation of this one passage that I'm looking at. And so let me just read just a few verses. We could go on and on, and I don't think you want me to, but I'm going to read quite a few because this is really important. And it's important for you to understand, and it's important to fuel your desire to hold on to Christ and to make sure that you aren't what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Philippians 1:6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I know we don't say amen a lot, but I think we can amen that. It's incredible. Romans 8, 29 to 30. Notice here, our glorification is so complete in God's eyes. It's as if in his mind we are already in heaven. Notice what he says. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." What a promise to hold on to when we feel like our faith is going to fail. 1 Peter 1, 4-5 talks about how believers are born again to a living hope. And I can send you these verses later if you want. Like I said, there's many more I couldn't look at this morning. But a few more. 1 Peter 1, 4-5. "As believers, we are born again to a living hope." And then I'll quote 1 Peter 4. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Ephesians 4:30, if you're struggling with holding on to Jesus, keep looking to him and remember Ephesians 4:30. True believers, quote, "are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption." Ephesians 4:30. 1 John 2:19. We went through 1 John just a year ago, so we've been equipped to consider passages like this. What does he say? He says that apostates, those who've renounced their Christian faith, who show that they were never true believers in Christ because otherwise they would not have fallen away. He says, talking about false teachers of the gospel who used to be part of the church, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had not been of us, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." And he's in that context, 1 John 2, he's not talking about someone who walked down the street to another Bible-believing church because their feelings were hurt. I'm not saying you should do that, but that happens. But what he's saying is he's talking about a false teacher of the gospel who's now teaching false things about Jesus. He says, because they left the Christian faith, they show they were never really of us. Matthew 24, 24, Jesus asserts it's impossible to lead astray the elect. Jesus promises in John 10, 27 to 29, I love this, one of my favorites. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then listen to what Jesus says. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so one of the things we've seen here, think about how many times we see in the Bible that it talks about our salvation being eternal. And what kind of eternity would it be if it could be brought to an end by ourselves in this life? So I believe, based on all these scriptures and so many more, that who he's talking about, back to Hebrews chapter 6, where it says it's impossible for them to turn back to God and to repent, is this would fall under the rare category of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in the Gospels. And remember, we don't know when somebody has crossed that line. When we get to passages like this, we have to remind ourselves, I'm not God. Praise God for that. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I have no idea what somebody's heart is really doing. Only God knows hearts. God knows our hearts better than we even know ourselves. And so if you've been concerned for somebody, as you hear me preaching this passage, and you're worried about someone you love who has now walked away from the faith, just remember to pray for them. You don't know if they've crossed this line or not. Just pray for them. Continue to love them. Continue to share the gospel with them and pray that God will do that miracle in their life. And we are responsible for our own hearts. I don't know if you know this, but pastors talk about these things when we gather together, not just about our congregations, not just those that we're concerned about, but we talk about these things about ourselves when we gather together. It was just a few months ago, I had a pastor friend who wrote me and another pastor friend, and he said, "I really need some wisdom in my ministry at this time. Will you guys meet with me?" I don't know why he reached out to me for wisdom, but he did. So I was one of two pastors that met him. I found myself the day after vacation driving an hour away at 6 a.m. to go meet him. He was driving an hour away. That's how we do it in Vermont. And so we met up at McDonald's, and we were talking. One of the things we talked about is in the news, he wasn't struggling with this, but we were just burdened about this. There had been a well-known pastor who had just walked completely away from the faith very publicly and made many statements about it. And we were impacted by this because it was a guy about our age, and we had been impacted by some of his teaching. And so one of the things we talked about is how there's this book called Dangerous Calling about pastoral ministry, and it's a great book. But on the back of the book, there's two pastors who give a little blurb commending that book. There's others who commend it inside, and there's many faithful pastors in there who commend it. But on the back of the book, there's two, and both of those men have walked away from God, either completely denied Christ or walked away from their marriages, or both. And so we were talking about this, and what we did is we just resolved to pray for each other. We resolved to keep pursuing Jesus, to encourage one another, to keep pursuing Jesus, because that's what we see in Scripture we're called to do. If we love Him, if we're saved by Him, we are to continue to move forward in our Christian faith. And then just briefly, because we're going to pick up near the end of here next week, let's look at verses 9 to 12. Assurance comes as you keep moving forward in your faith. That's how we have assurance. When I was in high school, I didn't quite have email. It was out there. I had heard of it, but the rural high school I went to wasn't into it yet. And so I didn't really know email until I got to college. And so I would write a fair amount of letters compared to what I write today. And I remember as a high schooler, the way that I signed my letters for so many years was in His grip. And why did I do that? It's not because I understood everything in here that we've just studied in Hebrews 6, but what I did understand is that I, as a teenager, sometimes had a hard time holding on to God, but I knew that He was holding on to me. And the reason I knew that is because I saw the fruit in my life that wasn't from me. I saw a desire to read His word. I saw a desire to worship with His people. I saw a desire to praise Him and to pray to Him. And so it encouraged me that I knew that He was holding on to me, even if there were times that I was having a hard time holding on to Him. And so notice in these verses that we're going to read here, part of your encouragement, part of your assurance in your life is, do you love the saints through serving them? Do you love God's people? Do you love gathering with them? Look at these verses here. Hebrews 6, 9 to 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, do you love this? Notice what He did in verses 4 through 8 is He talked in the third person. It's almost like He's talking about this can happen, but I don't believe it's happening to you, because now He turns back to them. Do you see the switch here? Now He says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you should show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is where we'll pick up next week. We're going to look at the promises given to Abraham and how Jesus fulfilled them, so we can hope in the promises of the gospel as an anchor for our souls. I don't know what's going on in your heart this morning, but I know there were a lot of prayer requests when we walked into church this morning. I know there's a lot of things in your life right now where you need to look to Jesus, just like I do. And so I want to encourage you in that as we close. When Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher, was saved at the age of 17, he heard a substitute preacher in a little Methodist church. And the reason that he was there that night, the reason that preacher was there that night, who was not a normal preacher, he said he looked like a tailor or something. I don't know what a tailor looks like, but that's what he thought. It was because there was a snowstorm outside. And so he turned into this little chapel, and this preacher was up there, and he had just read Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And then Isaiah 45:22 says this, "For I am God and there is no other." And Spurgeon said the preacher finally looked at him. There were about a dozen people there in the snowstorm. And he said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me." And then Spurgeon says this, "Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." And that's what I challenge you to do this morning, is to look to Jesus. Look to him. And if you're worried about where you stand before God this morning after studying and reading a passage like this, the solution is to look to Jesus and to look to him for salvation, to look to him as the only way of salvation, to receive his free gift of eternal life. And if you're struggling with something, with holding on to him, and you read this passage and it scares you, then maybe it's there for a reason. Maybe it's there for you this morning, to show you that you need to continue to look to Jesus. The way that you will know that you have truly looked to him for salvation is if you continue to look to him, and you look to him again, and you look to him again, and you look away from him, and you walk back into sin, but you turn around and you look back at Jesus, and you say, "He's the one I love. He's my Savior." One of our church's favorite songs over the last couple of years has been, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And as I've studied Hebrews and I've studied the warning passages in Hebrews, there's another major one coming up in Hebrews, like I said, I've often asked the question, can we sing "He Will Hold Me Fast" if we have to be warned to hold on to him? Is it okay to sing this song that talks about him holding on to me if we have to be warned so much in the book of Hebrews to hold on to him? And what I've become convinced of is what I already knew was true when we first began singing that song. We can sing "He Will Hold Me Fast" with all of our hearts as loud as we can, because our salvation is not dependent on ourselves, but it's dependent on God, who has promised to save you if you look to Jesus and trust in him. He's promised that he will turn nobody away who trusts in Jesus. And so if you're struggling with singing "He Will Hold Me Fast," if I'm struggling with singing "He Will Hold Me Fast," it's probably because I have some heart work to do before God. It's probably because there's things in my life I need to confess to him and receive his forgiveness and move on. Like we've been saying, keep moving forward in my Christian life. Or if you're kind of questioning God and maybe you feel like he's tricking you somehow and he's not really going to finally save you, what I say this morning is keep looking to Jesus. Hold on to these promises that we saw, that if you're really trusting in him, he will hold you fast. Keep moving forward in your faith. Keep looking to him. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We have so much to learn from it. And even in this passage this morning, we've just touched on what's in here this morning. But God, I trust that your Holy Spirit is going to use it in our lives, that you will meet each one of us where we are at, that you will show us our great need for a Savior. And so we sing together right now, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And we sing it believing it because we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.